The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, if you've been with us for the last month or so, you've noticed there have been multiple faces preaching on Sunday mornings. Part of that has to do with the fact that our lead pastor, Bob, is in the middle of a sabbatical, and he will be back in late July. As often as you can, pray for him and his time there, that he'll be refreshed when he comes back. The other reason that we have multiple people preaching off and on, it has to do with our vision for church planting in our city. This gathering is not the extent of what we want to accomplish in our city. We dream about a day in which there would be lots of gospel-centered missional churches in our city, and if God would allow it, even beyond this city, in the region, the Midwest in general. And so when you think about new churches, you automatically face the obstacle of new leaders. And to be honest with you, that is the greatest obstacle we face, is training and developing new leaders for that work. And so this summer, we have officially hired our first church planting resident. His name is Justin Curtis. Many of you know him. Justin has faithfully served and led in our community for a couple of years now. He's one of our missional community leaders. He and Tracy, his wife, serve as deacons in our church. So they have already given so much. And so as of July 1st, officially, Justin will be on the clock and getting paid for it, actually. He's on the clock, doing a lot of work now. We're just not paying him for it. But part of his training, you know, think like a medical residency. You know, they want you to train and learn a couple of years before they let you get out on your own. And that's how we feel about Justin. We want him to plant a church in a couple of years. And so part of his training will be just gaining experience in the ongoing work of our ministry. He will be pursuing theological training, which he and I have already begun taking classes at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. So there'll be those components. And then one other thing we'll do is give him opportunities to preach. We believe God has gifted Justin in this area and called him to do this for the long term. And so we're going to give him as many opportunities as we can to do that. So as I bring Justin up, I invite you to get to know him a little bit better, but also to remember that God speaks through him. And I want you to invite God's word for you in your life this morning.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. Good morning. Glad to be here with you guys this morning. Welcome back to the ongoing saga that is the Gospel according to Mark. If you've been around for a while, you realize that we've been sitting in this text for a long time. Since February, actually. So if you're new, that's kind of where we're at. We're in the 14th chapter of Mark, and that's where we're going to be hanging out this morning. Couple announcements. One being, for those of you vision casting for next week, a lot of you guys probably are not, this won't affect you in any way, but for those of you who it may, there will not be a 9 o'clock service next week here. Rather, after the 11 o'clock service, we're going to be having a community-wide picnic out in the grassy space off here to the side. So that being said, this affects you in a couple ways. One, be prepared to hang out after worship if you can. There'll be some sandwiches. If you want to bring some blankets, side dish, some games to play, whatever you want to do, feel free to bring those. But there will not be a 9 o'clock service, so it affects you in another way, which means that there's some of you who like to hang out in the back. Well, we're going to have a lot of people here, so you may, if you get here late, be forced to sit up in these open spaces up here, okay? So I'm letting you know that now so you're not shocked when you walk in and you get led up here to this front row that never gets filled, okay? So just keep that in mind. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to the 14th chapter of Mark. I'd like for you guys to be in your own Bibles if that's at all possible. And then while you're doing that, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to renew our covenant with you this morning, this opportunity to gather as a community, to confess our sins together, to profess our faith together. Lord, I ask that you would do some amazing things this morning, and for you to do that, I also need to ask that you would just kind of clear our minds of any distractions from the week past or the week ahead, overcome any obstacles that are kind of before us right now, and help us to experience you. Help us to see you this morning in a new and a fresh way. We know that you're faithful to your word going out, So we humbly come before you asking you to do an amazing thing this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, here's the deal. Walker talked about the fact that my wife Tracy and I have been a part of this community for a little over 2 years. And when we first started kind of coming around Coram Deo and getting experience with this group, there was a number of things that stood out as different for us. A lot of things that we were not used to, not accustomed to. Probably the weirdest thing that we experienced was the fact that this seemed to be a community that absolutely loved to talk about their sin. And that was weird. That stood out as different. It didn't matter where we went, whether it was on Sunday mornings with the preaching or in our missional communities, there was just a heavy emphasis, and everybody was passionate about talking about how bad they were, all right, in their own sin. Now, for us, my wife Tracy and I, this was different. This was unique. Like I said, it was weird. I think the reason why it was weird for us is because we've grown up, and a lot of the culture around us tends to have just a natural positive bent to it. If you look at our school systems, for example, there's a heavy, heavy emphasis on having a positive self-esteem and positive self-concept and a positive self-image. You know, our culture absolutely loves Oprah. They love reading books like Chicken Soup for the Soul, all these things that encourage us, make us feel really good. I mean, if you even watch the news at night, if you pay attention to the last 3 minutes, they always finish on a cute story about a bunny or some great human effort, just so that we feel good about ourselves before we go to bed. Right? And I'm not saying that this is a bad thing, but I'm saying there are some problems that will come along with this. I think one problem is that we do not handle bad news well. For example, if maybe a coworker or a friend or your boss or your spouse was to come up to you and say, you know what, you're going to end up failing me here at some point soon. You're going to end up betraying me. I think our natural response to those accusations would be kind of an offensive response. We would be offended by that news because we don't really see ourselves as being people who are capable of doing those things, right? We tend to think highly of ourselves. We don't see ourselves as somebody who can deny or betray somebody. And yet this is exactly what we see here in the text this morning. We see predictions of betrayal and failure of grand proportions. And it's offensive to those people who are hearing it. And I think it's important for us to understand going in that even this message will tend to be offensive to who we by nature think we are and the type of people that we think we are. But those who are able to receive it, there's a tremendous amount of hope and there's good news that comes from this. This morning, there were three stories that were read, and Mark is tending to do this literary style of writing that he always does where he kind of takes two stories and he puts them at the bookends to kind of highlight another story in the middle. So we see him writing about this betrayal, this predicted betrayal that Judas is going to fall into. And then on the other side, we see him talking about this potential denial that's going to take place. And then in the midst of that, we see the faithfulness of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So that's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about two specific things. I want to talk about the failures of humanity and the faithfulness of Christ. All right, so that's going to be where we're heading this morning, talking about the failures of humanity and the faithfulness of Christ. To do this, let's just go ahead and jump right into Scripture. Let's start off in verse 16. Go ahead and follow along with me. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. So to give you a little context here, to give you a little idea of what's going on, it's the Passover season. What Jesus has done is he sent a small group ahead of him to prepare a place for him and his disciples to eat the Passover meal together. All right? That has been done. Now they're basically ascending on that room so that he can eat the Passover meal with his disciples. We pick back up in verse 18. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It's interesting because if you look closely at this story, Jesus already knows, just through his foreknowledge, that Judas is going to be the one who betrays. And yet he approaches the group in just a very vague sort of way. He says that it's one of the disciples that is going to betray him. And then he narrows it down even a little bit more, saying it's one of the 12 and one who is dipping bread with me into the dish. Right? Yet at no point does he specifically call out Judas. And I think reading through this, we might miss it, but I think this is a good opportunity to ask the question, why is he doing this? Why is he approaching the group in this vague sort of way? Tim Keller says that there's two specific reasons he approaches the group in this way. One is that he is pastorally and lovingly trying to draw Judas to repent of his sin. He says that rather than going in and confronting Judas head on and saying to the rest of his disciples, hey, it's that guy over there, it's that guy who's been with us the entire time, he's going to betray us, rather than throwing him under the bus and shaming him and turning him into an outcast, all right, he lovingly is trying to encourage him to turn from his sin, to change his plans. He knows all well how wicked Judas is, but in the midst of that, he is hopeful that Judas would turn and even be drawn into the hope that Christ offers for repentance. I think the second reason, and Tim Keller thinks the second reason that he approaches this group as a whole this way, is he wants each and every one of them to assess their own motives. If you look at the scripture, he calls them out. He says, one of them's going to betray him. And then they respond one after another, is it I? Rather than turning and looking to see, is it him, is it him, is it him, they start to ask themselves, is he talking about me? Am I actually capable of doing this? And really what it comes down to is just a true assessment of what their motives for discipleship are. You know, are they in this to serve Jesus, or are they in this to serve themselves through Jesus? Right? And that ends up becoming the root question. So I know this idea, I know for myself this idea specifically of, am I in this to serve Jesus, or am I in this to serve myself, can be difficult to grasp, and it is for me. So let me help you put some legs to it here. This happened to me about 18 months ago. I had been faithfully trying to follow Christ, and in the midst of that, a lot of things were happening that had me question, am I in this to serve him, or am I in this for some sort of ulterior agenda? Because these were some of the things that were happening. My marriage was improving. There was a lot more love and forgiveness that was taking place within our home. Along with that, there seemed to be a group of people that really seemed to be coming and rallying around us, caring about some of the things that we were going through, seeming to want to help us through our struggles and celebrate in our successes. And even beyond that, there started to be a little bit of recognition just for some maybe natural leadership abilities that I had. Now, these things were all good, but the question that I started to ask myself was, am I in this so that I can get those things, or am I in this to serve and honor and worship Jesus and glorify him? What this ended up doing for me is bringing me basically to my knees in prayer, asking God to reassure my faith, to help show me that he is worth worshiping, to give me confidence in the fact that I truly am in this to serve him, to repent of the ways that I feel like I'm using him to gain things, and to get my heart in line with my sole purpose and goal, which is to glorify him and all that I do. Now, this was a significant time in my life, but I don't think that this just comes and goes, all right, every few years. I think this is just a healthy part of walking with Jesus, where we're reassessing our motives, we're repenting of our sin, and we're turning back to him in faith. I think these issues of motives are something that we deal with every day. Now, this is how it specifically works out with Judas, okay, because we've been talking about Judas, and when you look specifically at his motives, we see something come to light. The 12th chapter of John talks about the fact that Judas was the money guy of the group. He was the disciple that was in charge of all the money coming in and all the money going out. Okay? And basically, John says in his gospel that Judas was in this for monetary gain. A lot of the reason he was following Jesus was because he was able to line his own pockets with a lot of the money and a lot of the goods that were coming in. All right, his motives were to serve himself. A lot of commentators say that it was at the anointing of Jesus that pushed Judas over the edge. Okay, this happens earlier in the 14th chapter where a woman comes in with a very expensive bottle of perfume. Okay, think Macy's, not Target. Okay, expensive bottle of perfume, and breaks it open and pours it over Jesus' head. Now, Judas's reaction was frustration because he was thinking, and he said, the words that came out of his mouth were, "Why are you wasting this money? It could have been used for the poor." Okay? But what Judas was really wanting, what he was really after, was the money to come in through him so that he could line his own pockets, he could profit, all right, from this gift, this anointing of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus basically rebuked him and said what this woman did was good, and then continued to talk about his upcoming crucifixion, Judas was just pushed away. He went and he found another way to feed his own motives. If he wasn't going to get his needs met through Jesus, he was going to do it another way. All right. So he goes to the chief priests and the elders, and he sets up this deal with them that he will betray innocent blood for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas was a wicked and a crooked man. He was. He was in this to be served by Jesus. He was willing to betray Jesus when his needs were not met. Now, I think oftentimes we can read this story and we are kind of in disbelief, and we're basically just frustrated and angry with Judas. We don't see how he's possible of doing these things. But are we really in a place to condemn Judas? Are we really in a place to condemn him? Let's consider what Scripture says concerning the nature of humanity apart from God. Go ahead and look at Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." So basically this is saying, apart from God, humanity is willing to sacrifice anything for temporary happiness and pleasure and esteem. Paul goes on in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, to say, humanity apart from God, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So apart from God, our natural inclination is to follow after sinful desires. And this puts us at odds with God. And this is really just a taste of the biblical portrait of what humanity looks like apart from God. It's an ugly picture. It's far worse than you can imagine it to be. Our state, our presence before God, apart from Christ, is far worse than you can even imagine it to be. And this is Judas. Judas is this example of what humanity looks like apart from God. Now, I realize that this is going to confront all of our notions that we are inherently good people. What I'm not saying here this morning is that people apart from God are as bad as they can be. What I am saying is that people apart from God are as bad off as they possibly could be. It's not that they're as bad as they can be. It's that they're as bad off as they could be. The whole idea and the whole truth about humanity is not based on a human standard of good versus evil, right versus wrong. The truth about humanity is based on God's standard of holiness and sinfulness. So we're not comparing ourselves to each other here. We're comparing ourselves to God. And when we do that, we all fall short. We all go astray. Now, this morning, if you're at a place of uncertainty about God, about what it means to be in relationship with him, I know that this can be a difficult truth to hear. What I'm saying to you in this truth is not meant to try to condemn you or to make you feel bad, but rather to encourage you and to push you into relationship with Jesus. I'm sure it was very difficult for Judas to be sitting there and hearing the words of Jesus saying that one of you is going to betray me. But without that confrontation, Without that opportunity for Jesus to speak truth, there wouldn't have been a chance for Judas to change his course and to repent of his sin. So that's the first picture. Okay, our first picture is humanity apart from God. But what about those of you who are in relationship with God? What about the other 11 disciples who had absolutely no part in betraying an innocent man into being caught up in this wicked plan of murder and crucifixion and turning him over, right? The disciples weren't those type of people, right? And neither are many of you. Most of you in this room have probably never actually thought about what it would look like to deny somebody and to betray them and to turn them over to be slaughtered, right? But it's interesting because according to what Jesus says here in the text is that they're not without failure. And he says this specifically when he engages with the rest of the disciples after the Lord's Supper, and specifically to Peter. So what I want to do is I want to kind of jump ahead to the other story on the other side and the prediction of the denial. And we'll do that in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" So the disciples have actually come to the point where Jesus has told them one of them is going to betray him. All right. But now he's saying, all the rest of you, when persecution comes, when hardship comes, you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to deny. Now, watch how Peter engages with Jesus here. Pick back up in verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. It's interesting here because if you look at this from kind of a skeptical point of view, Peter's basically calling Jesus a liar to his face, all right? Which is kind of weird. It's kind of different. He's basically saying, "Jesus, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I hear this truth that you're putting out there. They might be capable of it, but I'm not. Okay, I'm not that type of guy. I'm not capable of denying you." And it's interesting because he goes on to say, Jesus says, "Yeah, Peter, you will. I tell you, this night, this very night, before the rooster crows, three times you will deny me. This is who you are. Three times you will deny me before the night's over." Peter's like, "No, Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm sorry. This is the one time in your ministry where you say something that's incorrect." He says, "I won't. All right? I'm not capable. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to go to the cross with you, I will not deny you." Now, Peter's problem here is not the fact that he's an ambitious, zealous, passionate young disciple who's really interested and really cares so much about pursuing Jesus. That's not his problem. I mean, if you can just imagine what it would look like for all the disciples today who are following Christ to follow him with this type of zeal in their workplace and in their home and in their neighborhoods, caring about transformation taking place and being on mission for Christ and pouring all that they have into the kingdom, that would be a pretty nice picture. That would be an awesome picture. But that's not Peter's problem. Peter's fault is that he does not understand his capacity to sin. He does not see himself as capable of denying Jesus. He has no category in his mind for the fact that he'll deny him, that he'll turn from him. And this is the reality for many, many believers, that even though we are in Christ, we are still capable of sin and failure. Even though we are still united with Christ, we're still capable of failure, and sometimes even big failure. So humanity apart from Christ is naturally bent away from God, while humanity united with Christ is turned toward God, but still capable of failure. Donald Miller talks about this idea in his book, Blue Like Jazz. He talks about what it means to be a follower of Christ and still being capable of falling away and just kind of the natural truths about humanity. And when I read this, I started to look at things a little differently. I would watch the news and I would see stories on the news of alleged affairs and rapes and homicides and murders and all this betrayal and evil in the world. And I began to ask myself, am I actually capable of doing these same things? Am I capable of these same acts? And it brought me to a fork in the road, because if I said yes, I am capable, then I was basically admitting that I'm an evil person, that the same seed for sin resides in my heart as it does in theirs. But if I said no, I'm not capable of doing those things that I see. I'm not capable of doing that. I'm basically claiming to be a more evolved human without the same capacity to sin that everybody else has. Tim Keller would say that the only difference between you and them is that the seeds in your heart that make you capable of those things just never got watered. So we cannot divide the world up into an us versus them, because the same seed of sin resides in all of humanity. So again, Peter's problem wasn't the fact that he was zealous and he was ambitious. His problem was the fact that he did not see his own capacity for sin. Now, when you're walking the Christian life, it's not that you sin more, okay? I'm not saying that you become more aware of all these frequent sins that keep coming on over and over again, but you become more aware of deeper issues of sinfulness. You become more aware of your capacity to sin. And I think this is a healthy part of walking with Jesus. Okay, if you look just even at the Apostle Paul, who wrote a significant chunk of the New Testament, right? Pretty good guy, right? Pursuing Jesus. Listen to what he says kind of about his own progression and growth and sanctification and his awareness of his sinfulness. He says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." So among all the apostles, he considered himself to be the least. He goes on a few years later when he writes Ephesians to say, "I am less than the least of all God's people." So he's looking at the universal church now, and he's considering himself to be at the bottom rung. He goes on again in 1 Timothy to say, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So we have the Apostle Paul claiming to be the worst of all sinners. Why is this important to us, though? Like, why is it important for us to have an understanding of our own capacity for sin? And possibly failure greater than we can even imagine. Why is it important for us to have this understanding? I think there's three points of application that I want to talk about briefly here. The first one, Charles Spurgeon once said that if our sin is small, then we have a small Savior. But if our sin is great, and it is, then we have a great Savior. To the degree that you feel the weight of your own depravity, to that degree you will feel the abundance of God's mercy and grace poured out on you through Christ. If we approach Christianity as this set of rules, all right, and I'm a pretty good person, except for maybe this part of my life. This is the area where I struggle. This is a small pie that I need help with. Okay? We're going to muster up our own strength. We're going to go after that little piece of the pie of sinfulness, and we're going to try to overcome it ourselves. And if we can't do it, we're going to seek our Savior, Jesus, but he's really just going to help us with this much. Small sin, small Savior. But if we have a true understanding of our depth of sin, of our capacity for sin, of our brokenness, then Christ becomes all the bigger in our life. A greater view of our own sin will lead to a greater view of our Savior. The second reason why I think this is important to us is because when you're not in touch with your capacity to sin, you can become a target of Satan. Just look at all the occurrences that you see about pastors who fall into adultery, or people who work for even churches who get caught embezzling large amounts of money. If you don't understand your own capacity for sin, I think it's very easy for you to start to push the envelope a little bit, all right? To start to kind of walk into that gray area of maybe small sins, but not really that big of a deal, because you're not the type of person that could do these horrendous things over here. I think it's at the moment that people think they are safe, they're in the most danger. And I think the third reason why it's important to have this understanding is that understanding your own sin and capacity to sin enables you to genuinely identify with humanity apart from Christ. It helps us to genuinely identify with humanity apart from Christ. If your view of Christianity is that I have a little bit of sin, and I just need to muster up the strength to overcome it, then you're going to have a small picture of Christ. And when you start to engage with and relate with people who do not have the ability to overcome their own sin, they'll start to feel hopeless and condemned rather than comforted and feeling the compassion that you have to offer. If you have an understanding of your capacity to sin, it makes it much easier to engage with those people who sin in big ways in our own eyes. So this truth arouses our affections for Christ, protects us from the attacks of the enemy, and helps us to establish authentic relationships with those around us. I think the interesting thing about the dialogue between Jesus and Peter here is that Peter gets so caught up in the fact that he's not the person who's going to fall away, that he's not capable of doing that, that he misses the hope offered by Jesus. If you look back at verse 27, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" And then he turns this corner. He says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus was definitely confronting Peter here. He definitely was. But his main purpose was to comfort him. He was saying to Peter, he was saying, "You will fall away, but," he says, "you will deny me three times, but," he says, "you will seek out your own comfort and security when things get tough, but I will go before you into Galilee. And at that point, then we will reunite." It's interesting because it's between these two predictions. It's between these two predictions of the betrayal of Christ and the denial of Christ that we see Christ's faithfulness lifted up and exalted. And in the midst of this, Jesus is facing something that he hasn't faced to this point. Jesus, in the previous chapters of this gospel, has been attacked numerous times from the outside. People have questioned him. People have called out his teaching. All right. They've even attempted to arrest him and grab a hold of him. There was even a moment in time where he was alone by himself and being tempted by Satan. So he's experienced attacks from the outside. But for the first time, he's being betrayed from within. One of his guys, one of his disciples, is turning his back on him, and all the rest of them are going to deny him. And this changes things. I think this takes things to a whole new level. If I was to walk up on a group of people, maybe later on today, and find that they were plotting some sort of attack against me, whether physically or against my character, I'm probably going to respond in frustration. And I'm probably going to start to get a little defensive, right? I'll probably go and grab J.D. Stinkbile and put him right next to me, right? Because, well, he has the potential to beat people up, so that's a good thing, okay? He's got that kind of strength thing going on. And I'll probably go and grab Kevin Palladino and put him on my other side, because anybody who gets away from J.D., Kevin's going to go chase down and bring back to J.D., all right? Not that I need their help. I want us to understand, okay? I may be tall and thin, but I'm scrappy, okay? And I'm quick. So it's not that I need their help, but that's going to be my natural inclination, okay, is to get frustrated and probably to start to get defensive. But if I'm to walk up on that same group of people, and when I look closer, see my wife Tracy in the middle of that group leading that attack against me, I am quickly going to move from a point of frustration to a point of desperation. That'll take the wind out of me. I want to ask you this. Who is it in your life that has betrayed you? Who is that person that you've cared for, you've sought out, you've served, you've attempted to be friends with, and then out of nowhere they betray you? Who is that person? How did you react when they did that? What did you feel on the inside in the midst of that betrayal? What did you say? What did you do? What did you think? Did you respond by attacking? Or maybe avoiding and running away? I think it's interesting because if we put ourselves in God's perspective here, this is exactly what every last one of us do to him time and time again. What we do is we have this tendency to betray him through disobedience. We'll disobey him. We'll disregard him. We'll dishonor him by choosing to worship other things. And yet, how does God respond to our betrayal? He doesn't fight or flight. He pursues. He comes after us. He sends his son for us, to die for us, so that we could experience relationship with him. Even though we all turn and fly away, apart from God, united with God, our natural tendency is to move away from God and betray him and deny him. He continues to pursue with love and with compassion. It's interesting because Jesus here, he knows the nature of the disciples. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows that they're going to deny him. He's fully aware that he is going to be going alone to the cross. Jesus knows today that even every last one of us, our frame is naturally bent towards sin, that we're naturally going to fall away at some point. We cannot live obediently to God 100% of the time. He knows this, but he's willing to pursue. He's willing to come after us and love us. God reminds us, and Jesus reminds us in these stories here, about a much greater truth about Christianity that we oftentimes forget or become complacent on. That Christianity is not about our faithfulness to him, but rather his faithfulness to us. Christianity is not about our faithfulness to him, but his faithfulness to us. And the failures of humanity are overcome through the faithfulness of Christ. Between these two stories of the betrayal and of the denial, we see Christ's faithfulness in the Lord's Supper. And I want us to turn and just take a quick look at verse 22 and see what Jesus is saying here. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." He is offering his body to his disciples. This is an invitation from Jesus to those who fail him. It goes on, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." I think it's very easy for us to breeze over that text, maybe to feel what he's saying a little bit, but I think it's hard for us to truly grasp what he's saying, okay? He is within hours of his crucifixion. He knows that everybody's going to be turning away, and he is talking about the fact that his flesh will be ripped off his body as a sacrifice to the disciples, that his blood will be poured out for them, that he is becoming the substitutionary sacrifice. He is becoming the perfect lamb. He is establishing a new covenant with his people. No longer do they need to approach altars, sacrificing animals in penance for their sin. Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice. It is his faithfulness that we rest in. Now, the truth is that there's probably many of us out here who feel unworthy of this type of sacrifice, who feel like there's just too much going on in my life right now, that I have too many failures. All right, my closet is full of all these dark stories of failure that I can't even bring to the surface and share with people. You do not feel accepted. You do not feel worthy of this gift. I want to say to you that it is not about your strength to muster up enough energy to overcome sin on your own. That is not what Christianity is. Our standing with God is not based on our faithfulness, but rather about his faithfulness to us. Christ offers a new hope. Christ offers his faithfulness to us in spite of the fact that we're fleeting from him. In spite of the fact that the truth about humanity is that we will fail God, we will turn away. In spite of that fact, Christ remains faithful. And that's what we celebrate, that the failures of humanity are overcome by Christ's faithfulness. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the communion table, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are not celebrating our ability to act good, all right? We're not celebrating our good deeds, thinking that we're pretty good people. We're celebrating Christ's faithfulness to us in spite of our failures. And this helps us to approach the communion table with confident humility, humble in knowing that apart from God, we are dead in our trespasses. We are children of wrath. We do not seek out God. We do not know the way to peace. And yet confident, knowing that our standing with God is not based on our ability to be faithful to him, but rather our standing with God rests in his faithfulness to us. And we are credited with that faithfulness. Christianity is not about our faithfulness to him, but rather about his faithfulness to us.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.